Good morning.
Got so busy enjoying everything else, I forgot to put the microphone on, or who knows what else. We'll see where we end up. So thank you, Delaney, wherever thou art, right there. We are going to share the Lord's Supper as we come to the close of our time together this morning. If you're unfamiliar with the Lord's Supper, just want to encourage you to read through this morning. In fact, someone told me this morning that somebody here at Calvary told a visitor that you have to be a member to participate in the Lord's Supper, and that is just not true at all. So I don't know what's going on with that, but now it's fixed and corrected, and so would encourage you to read this. You do need to know Christ as your Savior, and so that would be the best way to prepare for the Lord's Supper. As we've been going through this series on Psalms, I thought it would be good to look at the oldest psalm in the Psalter, and that is Psalm 90. It's a song of Moses, and quite frankly, while I've read it many times over the years just in my regular Bible reading, I had never studied this psalm before, and boy, what a precious opportunity it has been to learn from a man who's somewhere between 80 and 120 years old with quite a dynamic experience with the Lord and the psalm that comes out of his heart and how helpful it is for me and for each and every one of us. So let me pray, and then we're going to turn to Psalm 90 and let the Lord use this psalm for our benefit and for his glory this morning. So, Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the way, Spirit of God, you inspired Moses to just have this song come off his heart and to write it down, 3.5 millenniums ago. And we thank you that because you're the same God from everlasting to everlasting, and we are finding our dwelling in you, we thank you that everything important has not changed. So use it for your name's sake and for our good, and it's in your name that we do pray. Amen. So turn over to Psalm 90 on something, either a paper Bible or something else, and the inscription there, Prayer of Moses, the Man of God, tells us that this comes from Moses. Now, you may have different levels of understanding about who Moses is. Some of it may come out of the movies. Some of it may come out of readings of the scriptures. Some of it may come out of a lot of study on your part. But certainly he's a big deal in the Bible, right? And God used him to bring the first five books of the Bible together for us, and in so many ways. And so I want to give you a real quick summary of Moses' life, because all songs that we sing come out of our life experiences, don't they? All songs that we sing come out of our heart, and it may be helpful to have some idea who this Moses guy is. It's easiest to break Moses' life into 3 40-year periods. I love it when God makes things simple for us. And so Moses was brought into this world through a very God-fearing couple who lived in a day of being slaves in the land of Egypt, and their son Moses was born after a command had been gone out that all male children were to be put to death. As soon as the child was born, it was seen to be a male, it was to be killed. Well, Moses' parents feared God and loved God more than Pharaoh, and so they did not do that. But about 3 months old, evidently Moses got a little loud. Any of you know about that? 3-month-old loud babies. And it obviously was becoming somewhat of a challenge. How do I keep this child quiet so that they don't come through and take his life? And you understand the reason for that is because baby boys grow up to be young men and they can fight against you. And so Pharaoh is just trying to preserve his country in doing this. And so what his parents did, obviously because of their faith in God, is that they took Moses, put him in a basket. They waited for an opportunity when Pharaoh's daughter was down at the Nile River bathing. They sent the basket down the river so that it would come under her perusal. And that all happened, and she sees it. One of her servants gets the baby. She says, this is a Hebrew child. And Moses' older sister, Miriam, had strategically placed herself in the midst of this conversation as one of the slaves, a young girl at the time. And she says, do you want me to go find a Hebrew mother to nurse this baby and care for it? And Pharaoh's daughter says, great idea. And so Miriam goes and gets her mother, Moses' mother, and she now gets paid to nurse and take care of Moses. God's ways are crazy good, aren't they? Moses spends 40 years growing up in Pharaoh's household. Evidently, around 40 years old, he began to have a heart for his own people and the abuse that they were under. And so he goes out, and we're told one day he looked to the left and the right. He forgot to look up and see what God was up to. He looked to the left and the right as he saw an Egyptian fighting a Hebrew, and he intervened for the Hebrew, killed the Egyptian. He thought things were cool till the next day. He saw two of his Hebrew brothers fighting, and he began to intervene and to try to bring some reconciliation there. And they said, are you going to murder one of us like you murdered the guy yesterday? And he realized that his murdering of the Egyptian was public knowledge. He knew it was just a matter of time before he ended up being put to death by Pharaoh, the very house that he grew up in. He fled to the desert, and he comes to the desert. He ends up at a well, and at that particular well, there are seven young ladies, all sisters, who have come to water their father's sheep. And after they had drawn the water by hand, why, some bully shepherds come in with their herds intending to use the water that these young ladies had drawn for their sheep. Moses has been in a fighting mood for a few days now, and he knows it's always good to stick up for young ladies. And so he does whatever. We don't know how this one sorted out, but all we do know is that he helped continue to draw the water for these young ladies, and they get home early because of the way things have played out. Their dad says, why are you home early? They say, because this Hebrew guy helped us draw water, beat up the other shepherds. Doesn't say beat up. Whatever he did there. He rescued us from this. They say, who is this guy? Anyway, Moses ends up marrying one of those girls, and he begins to shepherd the sheep of that man. He spends the next 40 years doing that, married, having two children, and at about 80 years old, just like previous 40 years probably of shepherding sheep, he's on the backside of Mount Sinai. And as he's shepherding them, all of a sudden he notices a bush that is burning, but it's not being consumed. That's a weird deal. He approaches it. God speaks to him. And through that whole encounter of him saying he's not qualified and God saying, you don't understand this, I'm God. I figure this stuff out, not you. Just do what I say. God called him to leave the shepherding of four-footed sheep that belonged to his father-in-law, to shepherding two-footed sheep that belonged to God the Father. And so Moses goes, he goes to Egypt, and over the next 40 years, he follows the Lord God in shepherding the Hebrew people, the people of God. And it is somewhere in this 80 to 120-year-old time gap that this psalm then is written. And probably few people, if anybody, had ever had such experiences as Moses had with God, with all of these obvious miracles that happened, experiencing him on Mount Sinai. And probably few people, if anybody, had the frustration of dealing with people who would never weave into their hearts a heart of worshiping God because he's good and going his way. They were a grumbling people. They complained seemingly no matter what. Rather than trusting God, they always thought, God, we should just die someplace. I mean, it was an amazing shepherding deal. Somewhere in those years, this psalm comes. Thankfully, it's been read for us this morning, and so we won't read through it again. But let's just kind of work our way through it. Initially, when I read through this, I thought, man, This is just a bunch of random things that are tacked together, which I knew better than to believe. And there's a real order that comes out of this, which I want us to focus on and to learn from this morning. And so you get the gist and the main point, because it was repeated by our readers up here several times, that, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, you were the dwelling place of my mom and dad, and that's why they did what they did for me and why I'm alive today. Lord, you are my dwelling place. That's why at 80 years old, you called me into shepherding people, and I've had all of these experiences with you. And Lord, you're going to be the dwelling place of the people that go on into the promised land when I die. In fact, Moses may have thought back, because he's the one who wrote Genesis for us, of all of the previous generations. And he says, God, you are our dwelling place in all generations. Now, dwelling place is a very similar word to what we looked at last week, the word refuge. Some translations actually use the word refuge. If this word is used of animals that have dens, the word would be den. Lord, you are the den. You're the place that we reside. You're the place that we live. And so, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And we pick up really here the whole emphasis and the whole point of this psalm, that the Lord is the dwelling place for people who will let him be their dwelling place. And you'll notice the word Lord here is not the word that we saw last week, all capitals. It is capital, lowercase O-R-D. That emphasizes that this talks about the governing of who God is. This talks about his authority. This talks about the way he rules and reigns. And so what Moses is saying is, you're the one under whose government we place our life. You're the one who is the one who rules and reigns over our lives. And you're the one who does that from generation to generation to generation to generation. And therein is the other major point, and that is, God, you are the same always. You are the Lord. People come and they go. People come and they go. People come and they go. But from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If you go all the way back before time to everlasting that way, he's God. You go all the way forward to everlasting that way, he's God. And so Moses begins here very clearly saying, God is God eternally. And as a subpoint of all of that, people and their life is very brief. People's lives are very brief. A generation comes and it goes. That's going to be emphasized even more in the verses that follow, really verses 3 down through verse 12 here. And he says in verse 3, you turn man back into dust. Now, this is probably a quotation right out of the book of Genesis, chapter 3, in verse 19, where as a part of the consequence of Adam's sin, God says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to what? Dust you shall return. In fact, I learned this week that in the Roman Catholic Church, when they put the ash on your head, that's what they say. Probably a lot of you know that. That's not my background. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. And then they say something about believe in the gospel. Am I close? Those of you that come out of that background. So what's he doing here? He's saying, why is people's life brief? Why is a person's life brief? Got to humble myself there. People's lives are brief because of Adam's sin back in the garden. That wasn't necessarily the very design of God. The design of God was that they would live life in his abundance, but they chose to disobey and rebel against him. And because of that, they came out of dust and they will return to dust. The second part of verse 3 is really somewhat difficult to try to understand exactly what's going on there. The second part says, "And say, return, O children of men." Now, it's real typical in Psalms that the first line and the second line are synonymous, and they just say the same thing in a little different way. And that's possible here. It could be that the natural principle, because of sin entering the human race, is that people who are made out of dust are going to return to dust. And here it's God saying, "Okay, Pat, return to dust. Okay, Joe, return to dust. Okay, Mary, return to dust." And this is his personal calling to a conclusion, a life, and a returning to dust. A second possibility is, though, that the word return is this word that can also be used, repent. And here, because life is brief, and from dust you are, and to dust you return, God is saying here, because your life is brief, return back to me. Turn to me, repent, and turn to me, O children of men. And in fact, the very word is used over in verse 13, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be?" And so it could go either way, quite frankly. I personally sense that it is actually God saying, the reason that life is brief is because you were made out of dust, because of your sin, you were made out of dust, you will return to dust. During that brief time, turn to me. I think it's the invitation to turn back to God. And we find that right there in Genesis 3, because in the midst of God saying the consequences, what is he doing? He's moving in and rescuing and redeeming people, calling them to return back to trusting him. He goes on to emphasize how brief our lives are, how brief a person's life is. He says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by." I mean, Methuselah lived how long? 69 years? A long time, right? He says, that's like yesterday. 1,000 years is like yesterday. And then he goes on and says, oh, it's not even 24 hours. It's like a watch in the night. It's like 4 hours. You see, it's easy to compare our lives to each other. Or it's easy to think, I've got 70 or 80 years, as he goes on and says a little bit later in the psalm. And to get this sense of our importance and significance and the longevity of our life. But you see, we should never compare our lives to each other or even how long we might live. The comparison should be made to God. And how long is my life? How long will your life be in comparison to God? If you live 1,000 years, that's like a day to God, or 4 hours. It is so brief. Verse 5, "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep." While a person's death, one that we know, a relative, a friend, is so significant to us, the reality is there's a flood of people dying every hour, isn't there? There's a flood of people dying every day. In fact, there's 151,000 people who will die today. It's like a flood. And while the one close to us is so precious and yanks our heart all over the place, they're just really a part of the flood that gets swept away. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. I mean, we can feel really good when we compare ourselves to the length of life of a housefly, right? How long does a housefly live? 28 days, I think I was told. Wow, we look really like we've got a lot of longevity. But when compared to God, it's like grass that comes up in the morning and by nighttime it's dead. Now, how many of you memorized the fighter verses for this week? Stephen told you you'd have a chance. Okay, David, tell us what it is. Okay. All right. Isn't that the point? That is the point that is that Moses is making so clear here in Psalm 90. Now, what's interesting is he moves now from talking about the brevity of life and why the brevity of life because of Adam's sin to move in and say, but we're all also responsible for the brevity of life. You notice the pronoun change in verse 7? He says, for we, and he will now use this personal pronoun as he goes back through this. Now think about Moses' experience with the people from the time he was 80 to when he died at 120. And when he thinks about the people, he says, we bear some culpability for the shortness of our life. Now, it's not always a personal responsibility, although sometimes it is. Sometimes it's a responsibility because of the decisions of the people made that you're a group of, or if you will, the national, the leaders and the decisions that they make. And so with that in mind, he says, for we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He says, one of the reasons our day is short is because of our own sins and the sins of the people that are around us. He says, you place our iniquities before you. When you and I sin, that is before God. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. This is a point that Jesus really emphasized. For example, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He says, you're worried about murder. He says, I want to tell you if you're angry with a brother, that's a sin before God. You think you've crossed the line, you're okay until you commit adultery. He says, if you lust in your heart. You think you're okay by laying up treasures here on earth. He says, no, there's a secret sin of covetousness. You should be laying up your treasures before heaven. You think you're okay, but you have unforgiveness in your hearts. You're keeping accounts of wrongs suffered. That's before God. Maybe no one else knows about these sins. But Moses says, they're before you, God. And again, he had a lot of history with sinful people. A lot of history. I mean, he goes up on the mountain to get the law. And what do the people down below go? They build an idol. And Aaron comes up with the flakiest excuse in the book. Well, they just threw the gold in the fire and out popped this idol. And on it goes. And it reaches a real height that Kadesh Barnea, they've been in the wilderness for a year, 14 months or so. They've gotten all the laws of God. They've gotten the tabernacle, their whole worship system, so their government's in place. And they come to the place of Kadesh Barnea, right on the cusp of moving into the land of abundance, and they send out 12 spies to check it out. The spies come back. 10 of those spies say, oh, it's a lush land. I mean, we brought back some of the fruit. There's people over there that are going to take advantage of our wife and our children. We should not go. Joshua and Caleb says, listen, God has promised it. There's giants there. God's bigger than the giants. Let's go. They believed the majority report. And the cry of them got to be, why don't we just go back to Egypt and die there? Why don't we just die in the wilderness here? And God says, okay, I'll give you your request. You say, your children will die if you go into the land. It will be your children who take the land. And you will wander around in this wilderness for the next 40 years until every one of you over 20 years old dies and is left in a nameless grave in this wilderness. I will give you your request. You will die in the wilderness. Moses knew something about the consequences of sin. And it wasn't just other people's sin, because not too long after that, somewhere in there, God told him to speak to a rock so the people could have water, and he struck the rock out of anger and frustration. Thus, he did not go into the promised land either. And so he says, yes, from dust we are made, and to dust we return because of Adam's sin, but we all bear some culpability for this. It tells us that the census of the number of men over 20 years old that were going to die was about 600,000. It gives more exact number. If there was that many women that were over 20 years old, we're talking about 1.2 million people. And over the next 40 years, 1.2 million people died and were buried, family members and friends, and even Moses at the very end. Now, sometimes there was huge rebellion against God, and there was like 14,000 people killed all at one time. Remember, the earth opened up because they challenged Moses' leadership and swallowed up entire families because of the father's leadership. And then people complained that God was out of line doing that. So then there was a plague. 14,700 were died in that. But if we were just take an average, that's 80 people dying every single day for 40 years. Put them in the sand. Move on. Put them on the sand. Move on. As for your life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. I mean, some would live that long, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. You can be so proud, can't you? Whether it's on the football field or in the athletic club or in the classroom. But the reality is, in the midst of all that pride, there is labor and there is sorrow. And soon it is gone and we fly away. Verse 11 is a rhetorical question that really sums up the whole point of what Moses is saying here. He says, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No one. No one understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you. Nobody understands the hatefulness and the hurtfulness and the wickedness of sin. Nobody gets it, because if we got it, we'd stop it, wouldn't we? And so Moses makes the point. We don't naturally get this. We don't naturally get the eternality of God and the bigness and holiness of God. We do not understand the brevity of our life. And thus he watched people day after day be buried in the sand and moved on. And even with that happening, he struck the rock. We don't naturally get this. And I put a quote in your notes. It says, one reason for this is that the full brunt of God's anger is withheld and unknown to man. The frustrations in life are explained away or accepted as long as they are not too many problems. So we do not naturally get this. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments, and it's interesting that this same point is emphasized in coming to the Lord's Supper. Because this is what it says. Let a person examine themselves, himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, that is not saying that everybody is sick and those who have died, it's because of their own personal sin. Do not make that link. It could be for some, but don't make it a general principle. Sometimes it's because of other people's sin. Sometimes it's because of Adam's sin. But what it does say is we do not naturally understand the greatness and the bigness of who God is and our brevity of life. And we do not take seriously His holiness. And we think we can get away with secret sins. We think we can get away with other things. And everything's okay. And one of the points of coming to the Lord's table is to compare ourselves with the love of God, and where our lives are not consistent with God's love, we repent and we turn from those things like that. So we do not naturally get this. Now you might say, boy, this is a real downer. Is there any hope? Well, you know God. Is there any hope? Yeah, absolutely. And we turn a big corner right here. In fact, we could go back to the very beginning of the psalm. All of this is to drive us to say, God, you have been our dwelling place in generations. All of this is to drive us to find our dwelling under the Lord being our government and our governor. And to just make it personal, the intention would be for each of us to say, God, be my dwelling place. I want to live with you as Lord. My life is brief. You've been at this forever. And for those of us with children, God, be my children's dwelling place. I want to pass the baton to them. I want them to know you as the dwelling place. And so how do you do that? Well, what Moses has been doing through this song so far is he's saying, I want you to begin with a right perspective, because this is not our natural perspective. I want you to begin with a right perspective of who God is, who we are, why our life is brief, and what our only hope is to make this life count is God Himself. So may He be our dwelling place. And we see this with the application in verse 12. Here's the application of all that we've talked about so far. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. What's the point of this right perspective? It is to help us to understand the brevity of life, but we're here on purpose. Teach us to number our days so that we might have a heart of wisdom, so that we might understand what the point of this brief time that we're on this planet is all about. Now think about this thing, teach us to number our days. Let's say that you're a person or a family that every 10 years you save up enough money to go to Disneyland. It may take that long, right? And so it's you've been there before, you're getting ready to go. Now, when you show up at Disneyland, do you just walk in the gate and say to each other, what do you want to do today? And you just keep doing that until they shut the place down and then you leave? How many of you would do that? Nobody. What are you going to do? What am I going to do? We know what we like in Disneyland. Or we know what's new that we haven't been to, and we are going to maximize our time, right? We're going to run from this to 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 this, right? We are going to number our hours at Disneyland. You get the point here, right? What Moses is saying is, understand you're only here for a brief time, and there's things of significance during this brief time that you're here as you live your life dwelling in the Lord. Number your days. Spend as much time figuring out how to make your dwelling place in the Lord for however many days He gives you on the planet as you would to Disneyland, that you might have a heart of wisdom. One of the most difficult things of living in such affluence as we have, and I know a lot of you say, yeah, I wish, because you're trying to figure out how to pay bills, but we live in a land of affluence. One of the most difficult things is people waste so much time dilly-dallying around. And I'm not talking about legitimate recreation. I'm not talking about Sabbath time. I mean, I look at the number of people who are just wasting their lives. So many of them have no intention of figuring out what to do vocationally to make a difference and make disciples, to provide for a family. So many young people are just twittering their life away. Man, number your days. So that you might have a heart of wisdom. You don't have very long, right? You don't have very long. And later in life, when you get to be 80 to 120, maximize them. That's the point of Moses' life. He just spent 80 years before he figured out the point of life. But when he got it, he got it. It's never too late. That's the beauty of this deal, huh? The whole application of this is God is great. He is a dwelling place from generation to generation. You're only here briefly. Man, number your days as intently or more intently than you would a visit to Disneyland or something that you would want to maximize. And then how do you live that out? How do you live that out? Well, you do it through rigorous prayer, and he really just moves into prayer here in verse 13. And by that, just asking for God and dwelling in the Lord for what the Lord alone can do. Let's move through this quickly, but verse 13 is a huge pivot verse where he says, do return, O Lord, and you'll notice he uses the covenant personal name for God there. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants, or have compassion or pity on your servants. O God, turn back to us and have compassion on your servants. Yes, I get it that I'm going to become dust because of Adam, and I get it that I'm complicit in this deal because of my own sinfulness. O Lord, have compassion on me. Isn't that the heart cry? And look what happens. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Man, just satisfy me with your loving kindness. Because then I'm glad. There's a gladness that comes from your loving kindness. Let your work appear to us, your servants. Implied in that is that we're serving God. Let your work, man, may we see your mighty work in our lives. And oh, our children, may they see your majesty. May they see the beauty of who you are and what it means to number our days and live with a heart of wisdom. Let the favor of our God be upon us. And twice stated, this is the summation, confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. What's he saying there? He's saying, make my life matter. Make my life count. I am only here for a brief time. May I have a life that matters beyond me. When I am gone, may my life matter. I mean, it's not too many years before I'll probably be planted out in the Veterans Cemetery in Riverside. Just because it's the cheapest deal going, quite frankly. And for a few years, my kids will probably remember me. The grandkids. The great grandkids. But you know, you get very far down. What? Nobody remembers you. Riverside Cemetery may be turned into a whole housing project. Who knows? Okay? I mean, it won't be much different for me than it is those graves that were in the wilderness. God, I want my life to matter. How about you? God, make my life matter. How can our life matter beyond our life and beyond those who know us personally? Two things that will last for eternity. People and God's word. And when we build God's word into people, it lasts forever. Spend your life knowing the word and putting and helping get the word in other people. Jesus said it this way, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That was Moses' heart's desire. Did God cause his life to matter? Yeah. This is what it says in Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see how this song comes out of a heart that wanted to walk by faith with God and have a life that mattered for all the rest of eternity more than enjoying the comforts of Egypt. And that's true for you, and that's true for me. And the great reminder of that, and we have some clarity that Moses didn't have, comes to us as we come to the Lord's Supper. I want to point out two verses that will help us as we come to the Lord's Supper. And men, if you'd go ahead and get ready to serve, that would be helpful. By that I mean deacon elder kind of men. Look at verse 11 again. Verse 11 is that rhetorical question. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And what was the answer to that rhetorical question? No one. No one understands God's fury against sin except one man. The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ understands the full fury of God against sin. And this morning, we partake of these elements, reminding us of that his body was broken and his blood was spilt as he drank the full cup of God's wrath. He does know. And that's why he came. And that's why he allowed his body to be crucified and broken. And the second thing that I want to point out is when we say, do return, O Lord, and be sorry or have compassion on your servants. Has God had compassion upon us? We have greater clarity than Moses did because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Father has had compassion upon us because he sent the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, who lived the perfect life, brutally crucified and betrayed to pay for our sins, and rose the third day to seal the victory God has had compassion upon us in Christ. Amen? And so as we come to the Lord's table, I want to encourage you to do something as the men's service. And that is, I want to ask you just to use verses 13 through 17 as a prayer. Just turn it into a prayer. Rather than saying, "Do return, O Lord, and be sorry for your servants," why don't you just say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have had compassion upon me." But then make the rest of it a prayer that comes from your heart. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as best you know, you're not holding any sin from him, well, go ahead and pick up a piece of the bread and one of the cups, and we'll partake together in just a moment.